They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. We are in the Epistle to the Galatians, number of churches in Asia Minor. Paul traveled to many of these. We're not sure how many, but the southern part of Galatia was probably more visited than northern Galatia. That was a pretty wild bunch up there. But the epistle was written, unlike the others, for example, the epistle to the Romans was written just to Rome, basically, and the epistles to the Corinthian church written to the Corinthian church. So many of them were written either to individuals, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, or to a specific church. But this one is more general, kind of like the book that John writes, the Revelation, where he consults with the seven churches in Asia Minor at that time. And so he writes to all of these churches, and we have noted that while this is one of the early epistles, some suggest it was the earliest one that Paul wrote. Others think it was 1 Thessalonians. They're both about the same time frame. And of course, very important, because in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see the clear evidence of what we understand as the rapture. The fact that the Lord's going to return for us soon, and we look forward to that with great joy and expectation. In fact, it's one of the things that is a blessing and reward for those who look to the coming of the Lord. Of course, that's different from the second advent. It's actually a preview, as you know, from a dispensational approach. The second advent is going to be a harsh time for the world and great judgment and wrath. But for the believer, there's no wrath, because it's going to be the rapture and great joy anticipating that event. And in Galatians, he deals with a subject that is prevalent all through the dispensations of the dispensation of the church and through all dispensations, and that's the concept of legalism, to gain God's approval, some type of system of works. All the religions of the world, all the cults, always are based on works, something that you and I can do to gain the approval of God, or the force, or whatever we believe is the source of all things, whether it even be Mother Earth or something. How can we appease Mother Earth? Maybe using a different kind of light bulb or something like that. And so we have the earth worshipers worshiping Gaia, Mother Earth, and so forth. But of course, we know that there's one God, and his Son, God came in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross provides our relationship with God now and forever. There's nothing that we can add to it or do to gain it except to believe the work that Christ performed. Paul says it in no uncertain terms. We've camped out, really, here in chapter 3. And I remember talking to Stuart when he did this in seminary. He said, this was a pretty tough one. And I go, gee, chapter 1 was pretty easy. And then chapter 2 slowed down. When we hit chapter 3, I said, yeah, you were right. the Greek, of course, the concept, even though we understand what Paul's getting at, some of the verses that we've noted coming along down through here, we had, let's see if I can find it here, the one that was, number 20 in verse 20 in chapter 3, where it dealt with the mediator. So we spent about almost a week and a half developing the fact that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the mediator between God, that would be God the Father, and man, just like it was with Abraham. On the other hand, we noted that with the covenant and law given to Moses, there were actually two mediators. The angels mediated between God and Moses, and then Moses mediated between what the angels and God had given to the people of Israel. So he had actually two mediators there. And so this verse that we noted in verse 20, now how a mediator is not for one. And that seemed to be a problem for many commentators. In other words, a mediator is not just one-sided. In other words, if somebody's a mediator between two parties and they favor one, that's unfair. They're not really a mediator at all. They're prejudiced. They're partial. And so it says here that it's one. But then it says the interesting phrase, whereas God is one. And the question is, what does that mean? Some 300 different interpretations, I'm told, for this verse. And of course, we went through and discussed the fact that what he's saying here is that God is one in essence, yet he is two or three in personality and function. And of course, the mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the incarnation and the revealed member of the Godhead. God the Father, the invisible member of the Godhead who plans. So God is one. He is both party of the first part, who initiates, and he is the mediator himself. So God is one, the mediator and party of the first part. Party of the second part would be the believer. All of us are those. And so we noted there's some difficult things, and we came down to verse 21. I thought, well, we're out of the weeds. And of course, 21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And then Paul says a statement that we find many places, may it never be. That's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. That's not true, is what he is saying in the idiom. He used it about a dozen times throughout his epistles. And so he says, may it never be. And then he says, if the law, any law, and notice they use the letter A there, because it's not the law. He's not talking even specifically about the Mosaic covenant. Any law that man can come up with. If there's some kind of law that man, including the Mosaic covenant, of course, any law that man can come up with that can produce righteousness. In other words, it's kind of like saying that if we could just get more laws, example, if we have more gun laws, there'd be less violence. Well, violence is produced by the person who shoots the gun, has nothing to do with the gun. You can use a knife, a rope, you can use a candlestick. Oh, I'm thinking of a game. But anyway, lots of things that you can use to kill someone. And so it's not the knife, it's not the gun. And yet, if we could just legislate against the gun, for example, then obviously people would be righteous. And we know that's not true. This is what the counterculture teach. This is what the non-biblical is understanding. In reality, of course, we have to be able to have righteousness that's not of our own. There's nothing we can do to be righteous. Even the good works that we do are not going to get there. And the scripture is clear. It says, not by works of righteousness, so-called, which we can do, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the people on the Isle of Crete when he writes to Titus. And so we see it's not by works, and that's pretty clear, and yet today, almost every religion, every cult, and sadly many, too many Christian churches and denominations have some system of works. At the very least, to join their church, perhaps to get baptized, perhaps to take communion, or to keep your salvation, all sorts of things that are added, and these, of course, are anathema to what Paul is teaching in the book of Galatians. So if you have a friend that's in any of these, put them into the book of Galatians. It's in there in the English. You don't have to have the Greek, but it does clarify some things, as we have noted already, that are otherwise difficult. And as I sometimes say, we're going to need to probably, as my early teachers in school used to say, put on our thinking caps today and strap them down, because some of these things may be a little different and new to some of us who haven't been here for a while or are new. Verse 21 then. He says, if any law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on that law, whether it's the Mosaic covenant or any other law that you might suggest. And the word we left off with there and spent last week on was the word righteousness. And when we were looking at that, we looked at a concept, and I won't go back and review it, but we looked at, let me see what I called it, had a name for it there, if I can find it. Well, what was it? Somebody tell me, what was it? Well, I thought I had it here. What was it?
Ledger of human existence.
The what?
Ledger of human existence.
There, somebody took notes. Good. The ledger of human existence. And what we did there was we looked at the three aspects of our existence. They are body, soul, and spirit. We are trichotomous. We see that in a number of passages and in Thessalonians as well, where it teaches the body, the soul, and the spirit. And of course, the body is the corporal reality in which we live, and we think mostly in our body and our brain. But there's also the soul, which is invisible. It's the essence of who we really are. So if this body were destroyed instantly by a bomb or something, and we were blown up, our soul would be still perfectly intact. It would be minus the body, but it would be in the presence of the Lord, as we understand from the New Testament. In addition, we have some kind of mechanism, that's probably a weak word, but to describe, that we have a spiritual nature, a spiritual makeup that allows us to perceive and understand spiritual phenomena. And at the moment of salvation and regeneration, we have the new birth, which gives us this new nature or this spirit. That spirit is the divine nature of God that comes to live in us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three dwell in us, the New Testament tells us. We think mostly of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and enables us. He's the motivator and the one who allows us to function and to fulfill the divine commands. And so we have these three, and we noted that the soul is where the invisible words, the words that are abstract, and we looked at a whole bunch of different things like love and truth and righteousness. You can't quantify them and say, here's a basket full of love, here is a handful of righteousness. They're rather abstract concepts, but they have a literal reality. Love has the literal reality in caring and doing things for other people, reaching out. So there is a reality. That's where the body comes in. And so we have the soul, where these words in our mind are understood, and then the application. So we looked at that. And these are guided then by the third aspect, which is the spirit, the divine nature that is within us. As unbelievers, of course, we have a spiritual nature. It's called the old Adamic nature. It came to reside in Adam after the sin. And of course, every member of the human race has one, courtesy of Adam. Adam, except for Jesus Christ, who had no old sin nature, never committed a personal sin. Therefore, he became the perfect sacrifice to die for the sins of all of us. And that's the essence of why we're all here. That's what salvation is all about. So Christianity is not a system of do's and don'ts. It's not a system of works for righteousness. It's a relationship built upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's so simple, and yet people can't get this through, even ministers. We'll dance all around it and spend an entire 20 minutes, which is the length of the usual sermon, if that, and never get to the truth of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in a church one time where they were teaching Acts 16, and they did about 8 or 9 verses, and when he came to verse 31, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In that particular church, the pastor stopped in verse 30. And I looked at my wife, Judy, and she looked at me, and I thought, are you going to do the next verse? And he didn't. He ended his message right there before he got to the gospel presentation. That's the problem that we have today. People are unclear about what the gospel is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? Well, people have all sorts of ideas. Basically, Lord Jesus Christ, those three words clarify it. Lord means he's deity. Jesus means he's the deliverer. Messiah is the one that was sent from God to do the work of salvation. So do you believe in that Jesus? That's the Jesus we're talking about. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved by faith alone. That's the essence of what Paul is teaching here. So we got down to the word righteousness, and we said, okay, so what is righteousness? Righteousness is what is thought in the soul, but you have it imputed to you. That's invisible essence that's part of the soul. We are having righteousness in the sense that God says, now we stand before God righteous. We don't have to cower away from God, turn and say, oh, I'm so bad. Well, he knew that. That's why he sent Christ. All of us are sinners, yet saved by grace. And so the righteousness we have gives us a right standing before God. Now, we may use that standing to live a life of righteousness. That's the application in the body. But within the soul, we have imputed righteousness. Abraham got it by faith in God. God. Faith in the Lord gave him righteousness. It was imputed or credited to him. We get it the same way. That's this whole section that Paul is talking about in chapter 2 and 3. He also talks about it in Romans chapter 4, 5, and 6. So these are parallel, and of course they're about 8 or 9 years apart. Interestingly, Paul has this same theme as he gets into one of the last epistles before his epistles to Timothy and Titus, the Philippians. And there it's the same thing. Paul has the same message, whether it's the first year, the eighth year, the tenth year, or the last year of his life. He was a grace man all the way, and he ran into Stonewall everywhere he went, from the Judaizers who wanted to bring up the Old Testament law, the Gentiles who didn't want to have any rules or regulations whatsoever, and of course were selling all sorts of idols and statues, and therefore they hated him. And so he had a rough go. But that's the same go that most of us have today, trying to present the gospel in its purity. So righteousness then is where we left off last time. I had two verses that I wanted to look at here before we leave verse 21. So we're in verse 21. I'll read it again. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. And so righteousness comes how? Look at Romans chapter 9, 30. We looked at some other passages. You should have those from last week. I will not go back over those. You can get the information online if you so choose. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. Okay, Romans 9:30. Here he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, in other words, they didn't try to find righteousness in any way, maybe trying to do good works, but they really weren't looking for righteousness. They didn't pursue righteousness, it says here, attained it. How did they attain it? Even the righteousness which is by faith. So they got it not by doing something, but by believing something by faith. And so this is what he's saying in 30. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, trying to keep the law so that they could be righteous and approach God, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They were trying to keep the law just to appease God, and they were doing it out of ritual and routine without reality. There must be the reality of faith in order to do any ritual, even when we have the ritual today, water baptism. If you get water baptism and it's just a bath without soap, then there's no reality. If you take the elements of communion and it's just grape juice and unleavened bread, then it has no reality. So that it has to have the reality. If it's not with the reality, then it has no faith. It's just something you do as routine. You come in, now they take this element, yada, 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 and that's the communion. That's the way, sadly, most people take communion. There's no reality. In fact, very few people understand what the communion is all about. My wife was talking to somebody just the other day and said, the communion is based on the Passover, and they had that deer in the headlights look. Really? They had no idea. So many people in the church today have no understanding of the Old Testament basis of the New Testament. Everything that we have in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation is based on the Old Testament. People say, well, I don't understand the book of Revelation. I don't wonder, because to understand Revelation, you have to have an understanding of Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because all of those feed into it, plus many others as well. So in other words, to understand the New Testament, we have to understand the Old Testament. So we're not a New Testament church. We are a Bible church, and that's why we say we teach the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, we're going to have another example, if I get to it today, of why the Old Testament is important. Something I uncovered wasn't new, but it was new to me in the approach from the Old Testament to this very passage that's coming up. So here we have then this righteousness that comes not by works, but by faith. And they couldn't get there by keeping the law, because why? Well, they couldn't keep the law anymore than we can keep the law today. And so we have this one, and there's a couple others here. We could go on down 10:4 just while we're there. Look at 10:4. Romans 10:4, it says, for Christ is the goal. They put the word end, if you have a New American Standard, which is a translation, but sometimes if that translation doesn't seem to them to be the best, they'll put the more literal translation in the margin, at least in the New American Standard. And end is not really a good translation. A better translation would be goal. Notice the marginal reference there. If you have a New American Standard, the word goal is a better translation, might be conclusion. In other words, God is not setting aside the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Covenant in terms of the laws. They're good laws. Nothing wrong with those. We have those laws written on our heart today. But it's not keeping the law that gives us righteousness. It's faith in Christ that gives us righteousness and gives us the Holy Spirit who allows us to live out the things of the law that pertain to us. So Christ is the goal. He's the fulfillment. He's the conclusion of law. By the way, the definite article isn't there again. Any law, Mosaic Covenant law, but any law. He is the conclusion of all law. He is the lawgiver, of course. And it says, unto righteousness. And the preposition eis or eis there in the Greek means with reference to righteousness. So he's the conclusion of any law with reference to righteousness to everyone who believes, who walks an aisle, who repents of their sin, who feels sorry, who does all sorts of work. No. Look at it again. It simply says there, to everyone who believes. And so we have belief, belief, belief. John says it 99 times in his gospel, and yet people say, you have to believe plus. You have to repent and believe. You have to do works and believe. You have to, whatever it is that they add to some type of belief. It's belief. I know that's hard to get across. Paul struggled with it all his life. It's a struggle that's all through the New Testament, even to the church today, and will continue. Apparently, because what we have in our relationship with God is based on faith, not on works. I know some of you probably may be new and you say, well, what about work? Yes, we do works. Works are the works out from the salvation and righteousness that we have. We are demonstrating. Somebody might say, well, what if you don't demonstrate it? Well, then you have discipline. Doesn't change the fact that salvation is by faith alone. The Christian life is by faith too, but you have to do that moment by moment and day by day. What if you don't? Well, then you fail in the Christian life, but you don't fail to be saved. You are saved, as Paul tells us, so as through fire, and the fire judges the works, and the works are evaluated. You did good works, gold, silver, precious stone, you get a reward. You do lousy works or evil deeds, those are the wood, hay, and straw, and you know what wood, hay, and straw does? Whoosh. I love what Dr. Carney used to say. You have guspis, that's delivered. But the other, whoosh, wood, hay, and straw. It burns up with the fire. And so works are important. They're the result of the Christian life and living filled with the Spirit and demonstrating the righteousness that you possess by imputation from God. We are working out our salvation, out from within. You have it, and you work it out. You don't work for it, you work it out. By the way, the preposition there is that little one, EK, which out from the source. You work out salvation from its source, which is in you, and demonstrate it in your life. All right, that's this one. Then we have chapter 10, just a little further down, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be delivered. Here's one of those verses that people pull out and they say, you have to confess with your mouth. They add that to belief. This is the only place we find that. 99 times in John it says believe, believe, believe. Here it says confess with your mouth. And you go, wait a minute, I thought that you could just believe. Here you have to say something. If you didn't say anything and you were a Secret Service Christian, you're not saved. That's not what it's saying at all. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, then you will be delivered. The word saved, sozo in the Greek, can be saved, born again, phase one. It can be delivered, phase two. By the way, most of the time in the New Testament, the word sozo or soteria, salvation, any of those words are used in the New Testament, and almost all the times they're used in the Old Testament, they do not pertain to phase one. They do not pertain to believing and getting saved. They pertain to the salvation during your Christian life. Deliverance, deliverance. When you you confess with your mouth, that's something you do after you've been born again. That's testifying. That's giving those things. And of course, that's what it's talking about here. And then it clarifies it, at least for some, in the next verse. For with the heart man believes, that's how you get saved, resulting in righteousness. That's the imputation of righteousness. Paul's spending two chapters, and in Romans he spends 4, 5, and 6, and 2 and 3 in Galatians on righteousness comes through faith alone in Christ alone for justification. So you believe, resulting in righteousness. That, of course, is the righteousness that you have. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in deliverance as a saved person. Now, they've used the word salvation there, but, of course, that's one of those I believe should better be translated by the word deliverance. And you see it that way in the Old Testament. Somehow, when we get to the New Testament, people always want to say, when you say salvation, immediately what comes to your mind? Born again, having eternal life, salvation. That's just one of those words. We have the same problem with other words. The word baptism, for example. When I say baptism, the average Christian's thinking of what? Water. Well, there are 7 baptisms, and they're not all with water. We have the baptism of John. That's where he baptized for repentance, not salvation, but recognition that the Messiah was coming. There's the baptism of Jesus, and that was the cross. He didn't get any water there. In fact, he thirsted. So there was no water in that. It's called the cup or the baptism. He told his disciples, can you be baptized with a baptism that I must undergo, identifying with sins on the cross and dying for them? And then we have Christian baptism. Yes, that has water. That's a ritual that portrays the reality that we're in Christ. Then we have Moses baptism. Moses baptism, nobody got wet. They were all in the boat, you know. But I sound like the guy. Was that Noah with the boat? Anyway, Moses and the children of Israel walked across. By the way, in the Hebrew, clearly in most translations, it says they walked across on dry ground, kicking up dirt as they went. They weren't stepping in puddles going through the Red Sea. The only ones that got wet there were the Egyptians, who all drowned. So you don't want that kind of a baptism. You see. So we have these dry baptisms, like the baptism of Christ, and we have the baptism of Moses and the Israelite, and we have the wet ones. So there are 7 different baptisms. We'll get into those later. I'm going to review those again. If you didn't get them, don't worry about it. We'll come back. It's going to come up. And we'll take a look at those. But when people think and hear the word baptism, especially in the Baptist church, they think water baptism. That's why we got that tank up there. And when you get saved, you go up and you get dunked in that tank. Again, that doesn't save you. Simply your public testimony that you are saved. But people hear the word baptism, they think of water. They hear the word salvation, they think of being born again at the moment you accept Christ. And that's not true in most of the cases in both the New and the Old Testament. Even though you're translation might say salvation, and that's why I use the word deliverance, because that's also an appropriate translation for the verb soteria and soteriology. Again, most of this is old hat for many of you, but I thought I would review it. And then the one over in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. Now, this is towards the end of Paul's life. Well, 62. He's got a couple more years, 65, 66 maybe. So we have the other ones that were way early, late in the 50s. So 50, so we're 10, maybe 15 years after Galatians, depending on whose commentary you look at. At any rate, 15 years later in Philippians, here's what he says. Look at this. Philippians 3, 9. We'll start in verse 8. More than this, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash or rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. How? By works, derived from law. Again, the definite article is not there. And they have added it in. Any law. Law of the Mosaic law. They've capitalized it because that's what they're suggesting. But I say any law. 613 of the Mosaic laws, or any of the Pharisaic laws that were added later, or any law by anybody, of course, you cannot get righteousness. And that's the same theme he has over there in our passage in Galatians 3:20 and 21. But that which is through what? Faith in Christ, the righteousness which from God on the basis of faith, twice in the same verse. It doesn't get any better than this, and yet people come up with these works things all the time, and I don't know what to do with it. I'm kind of like Paul. You can say it, and you can say it. It's kind of like when I taught school and was doing the math, and I go over a concept, and I go, boy, I nailed that today, and then a hand goes up. Now, what do you mean by that? And you just want to hit your head against the it used to be a blackboard, now they're whiteboards, but, you know, still hard. Doom, doom. Didn't I get anything across? You think you made it clear? And that's what Paul, he's saying, faith alone and Christ alone, you can't have righteousness through works. And then they say, yeah, but you can't be saved unless you get circumcised. You can just see Paul trying to pull his hair out. What? That's one out of 613 laws, and it really was part of the Abrahamic covenant. Has to do with Israel, doesn't have anything to do with us. It could be a good thing for health purposes for male children, and of course they've discontinued it. That's one of those things that's back and forth. Should we circumcise or shouldn't we circumcise? You know, that kind of thing. They've discovered that it's a very healthy thing. The best time to do it is, guess what, on the eighth day. They do it different times, but that's the day that the baby, the child, the boy child has the best antibodies to protect from infection and so forth. And so, but God used it for a specific purpose, and that was as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we're under the Abrahamic covenant by faith, but not by works, not by circumcision. And Paul makes a point of that by saying, did Abraham get saved after he was circumcised or simultaneously when he was circumcised? No. He was saved because he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness years before, or at least certainly time before, he was circumcised, and so it had nothing to do with being born again. Yet, these Judaizers are saying in the book of Acts, well, unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. I mean, it's just, on the surface of it, Paul has to say, may it never be. That's ridiculous. Sounds like a lot of the logic we find in Washington these days. People saying things that are just absolutely ridiculous, coming from a mind that is disturbed, no doubt. At any rate, this is the one in Philippians 3:9. Now, finally, I'm going to abandon Galatians 3:21. That's it. Let's go to Galatians 3:22. Now it says here, the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Sounds familiar, I'm sure. There are actually four sections here. I'm going to put them down so we can go through them. The first one, number one in this verse, says scripture. And locked up. Okay, that's the first one. And then the second one is all things, including men. We'll get to that in just a minute. And all things, men and creation. Creation and men. Okay. And three, we have. Let's see, all things under sin should be in here, under sin. And the third one is the promise of faith. And the fourth one is given to those who believe. Now that's interesting. So we have scripture, we have locked up, we have all things, we have under sin, the promise, we have faith, we have God's gift, and belief. All that in one verse. I mean, that's a subject we could spend a couple of weeks on right there. We could look at the scriptures, the basis of the scriptures. Why are they the word of God? What confidence do we have? Canonicity, all those kinds of things. And what's this locked up business? Well, we'll see in just a minute. And then all things. What does all things mean? Some things? What does it mean all things? Does it mean the universe, every star, every angel, every human being, every cat, dog, and bug? I know today we're trying to save the bugs. You know, we're losing bugs today. How sad. Pretty soon they're going to say, if you swat a fly, you're going to have to pay a fine. I heard on the news the other day that we're losing a certain category. We're losing bugs all the time. I don't know. It's tragic losing those bugs. Used to be the spotted owl. Now we're down to the bugs. At any rate, all things, yeah, all, so bugs, everything you can think of right here. Yeah, men are in that too, but all things, angels, very important. Then we have promise and faith. There are several promises given to Abraham. Of course, as you know, we won't go back and rehearse that once again, but the promise is basically of faith in Christ. Not the gift of faith, but the gift of faith in Christ. In other words, the means of salvation is by faith in Christ. I should almost put it there because that would be the rest of it. So I'll put faith in Jesus Christ. That's all part of it. The promise of the fact that you could believe, where was that given? It was given to Abraham. He was given the promise that if he believed, he would have a son. And that, of course, eventuated into the son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way down through the generations. First, of course, it was his son, laughing boy, Yitzchak, Isaac. But eventually, it goes all the way down the genealogical chart, all the way down to Jesus Christ. So the promise, singular, is of faith in Jesus Christ. He had faith and believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness in all the promises of God. The land grant, the son, the perpetuity of the Hebrew people, and so forth through all the generations. But of course, the singular promise that's important to us, since we don't get the land, that's for Israel. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. We're not part, most of us, of the Hebrew people, so that doesn't pertain to us. But the son business does. That pertains to us. And so the faith he had in having a son, that he believed he would have a son, and that son would eventuate into the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise, singular, of faith in Jesus Christ that he had as the pilot carries all the way down to us, and that's the promise Paul's talking about here. So I'm kind of giving an overview, then we'll go back and take a look at it. And then we have given, because that promise was given to those who believe. If you believe and you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you have everlasting life. So it was given, it's the gift of God. Not the concept of believing. That's where we get into the idea of Calvinism. We'll try to separate that out. We've spent some time developing that. I brought some books in with dealing with Calvinism. Hope you understand that. It's one of the great heresies in the church today. And it's heretical because of all of the points of so-called TULIP, and we'll take a look at those again very quickly as we go through. One of them is the perseverance of the saints, and that says unless you demonstrate that you're saved for the whole rest of your life, then we have to say maybe you weren't at all, or maybe you lost it somewhere along the line. You didn't persevere. The other side of it is the T of TULIP, which is the first one, total depravity. Now, I used to think, well, we're totally depraved, but that T in TULIP by Calvin doesn't just mean we're totally depraved. It means that we're so depraved that we have no volition. I went, whoa, wait a minute now. We do have free will, because in the Bible, clearly Adam and the woman had free will, and that wasn't taken away from them simply because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you can eat of all the trees freely. Free will. Man had free will. He still has free will. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is faith-based. If God gives you the faith and causes you to believe, then where is the will? Where is volition? It's no more. You are an automaton. God simply plugs you in, and you're one of those little robots, and yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh, good, he's one of the saved. I elected him in eternity past. That's what the Calvinists say. And that's a heresy. And yet it's taught in most of the churches today. It's run rampant over the seminaries today. And so there are just a few of us out here, wild ones, you know, out in the weeds like John the Baptist, and we're teaching the fact that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So this is the vision, really, of this verse. So we start off here with a very strong adversative, Allah, but rather. Now notice where we're coming from in verse 20, let's see, because this is, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm in 22 now. Is that what I said? Yeah, or 21. Yeah, 22. So verse 22, the scripture, but the scripture, and Allah is the strong adversative. It refers to the scripture. Now, if you don't believe that the Bible is the word of God and a scripture, then we've already lost you. So we have to go back and do that. And if you want that information, I have a study that is about 90-some pages of outline and about 200 hours of presentation with regard to apologetics. And I forget how many pages deal with canonicity, how we know that we have the Word of God, why we can believe it, and so forth. I did a whole study on that. Some of you were here. You can get it online. So we're starting with the Scriptures, and we believe the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, inclusive, exclusive of other writings, is the basis. So he appeals to the Scripture. The Greek word is graphe. It means the writing, but it refers to Scripture. Now, a couple of verses we might look at in that connection. Psalm 143. Look at Psalms 143. I have a reason for this, so bear with me. As I said, I hope you have your thinking caps on today. Psalm 143 and verse 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, verse 1. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. So we enter into God's righteousness because none of us has any righteousness. And so the Scripture says, basically, we're locked out. We can't get righteousness. Paul says there's nothing you can do. And here it is. He says in the Scriptures, we're locked out. He says, in your sight, in God's sight, no man living is righteous. Well, now back, hold the place there for a moment. Well, no, we'll come back to Deuteronomy. Go to Galatians chapter 2. We did this. 2:16. 2:16 was the key verse, if you remember, in chapter 2. It says, knowing this, nevertheless, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So there it is. That's the key verse. And he's still building on that in chapter 3. And he's not going to let go of it. It's kind of like a dog with a rag that he got. You give that dog and you can't get it out of his teeth. You can throw the dog around and whack him and he hangs on to that, and that's Paul. He's got this faith alone in Christ alone, and they're trying to shake Paul, and Paul is just like that terrier or whatever, and bulldog, and he won't let go of it. And so Galatians 2:16, then Deuteronomy 27, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy is a sermon text by Moses reviewing everything in the first four books. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. Here it says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. Mm-hmm. And all the people said, amen, amen, amen. Are you going to keep the law of Moses? Yes, we'll do that. Couldn't do it. That means that every one of the members of Israel, every one of us, because we don't keep the law of the Ten Commandments, let alone the other 603 laws of the Mosaic Covenant, we're cursed. We can't help it. We're under a curse. We're locked out of righteousness. We're under a curse. And going back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, we saw it early. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. Where do you see that? Deuteronomy 27:26. We're under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law in order to perform them. So we have Psalm 143:2 with Galatians 2:16, Deuteronomy 27:26 with Galatians 3:10, the Scriptures. The Scripture says we're locked out. Now the next word, of course, is locked out, and that's an interesting word. It's sugkleo, S-U-G-K-L-E-I-O, sugkleo. Kleo means to shut or to lock, to close up, like you put somebody in jail. Sug comes from soon, the preposition together with. We're locked up together. We're all bound up, locked up together in the law because we're all cursed. We're doomed. We're going to go to the lake of fire, except God has made a provision for us. Jesus Christ came into human history. He was the promise. By faith in him, you could have everlasting life, you could have your sins forgiven, and you could live with the King forever and ever. Wow. Amazing. So we are basically in prison. Now the other passages, we have it here. Go over to Romans now, chapter 11, 32. Like I say, Romans, we had 4, 5, and 6, but we also had Romans 8, and we have Romans 11. So all through the book of Romans, we have this idea of imputed righteousness, justification by faith, and the absence of works. Here we have in Romans 11 the fact that we're locked up in Romans 11 and verse 32. Look at this verse. For God has shut up all disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Well, where's the disobedience? Everything we've done, all of our lives, we are cursed and we are disobedient to the law. And it says he's shut up all in disobedience. We're locked in, can't get out. That's exactly what he says in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 of Romans 9 through 12. Romans 3, 9. Here we have Old Testament quotation from Psalms, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That is Gentiles. Not at all. For we have already charged both Jew and Gentile. They're all under sin. The Jew and the Gentile, we're all under sin. We're all condemned. We're no good. No hope. As it's written, Scripture, appeal to Scripture, just like Paul does again in our passage in Galatians 3:22. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And he continues on in that vein. Later, of course, he says there's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one righteous. But other than him, none righteous. So that's what we have. So basically, we have the scripture. We noted Psalm 143, Deuteronomy 27. We have the New Testament parallels in Galatians. We also have a parallel section in Romans 11, 32, Romans 3, 9 through 12. We are imprisoned. We need to have a get out of jail card. The get out of jail card, of course, is faith alone in Christ alone. Get it? Good. Pass the test. All right. Next section. Then it says something interesting, and I stumbled over this. Here's where the Greek comes in. Here's where the Old Testament comes in, where people miss it. And you'll see it as you go through this. Go to Galatians, and let's look at the next phrase. The next phrase here in 22 says, shut up all men under sin. Okay? So we know the locked up. Now, who's locked up? Okay, we're locked up under sin, but it says all men. Notice the word men. If you have a New American Standard, does it have a little mark with it? Some of you, it should have a 1 and a B. In my book, it does. 1 means that there's another translation that's possibly better and the original, and B, of course, refers to another verse where we see the same thing. Okay? That's how you kind of do these side column things. And I looked at that and I thought, why isn't it men? We always say, the scriptures have shut up all of us, all men under sin. But it doesn't say that. What does it say? Shut up all things. And I thought, wait a minute. I looked at it and sure enough, we have the neuter article and we have the demonstrative for things. All things, not all men. In other words, everything, the entire kit and caboodle, the universe, the stars, the angels, every bug, every human being, we're all under sin. In other words, when Adam fell, and before that, when Satan fell, the universe fell. When Adam fell, planet Earth fell. And so we have the fallen Earth and universe because of sin. And I have submitted in the past, and I've never really had been able to put, you know, legs on this thing. But when Christ died on the cross, he died for the angels. And people say, no, he didn't. They don't have to confess Jesus Christ as Savior. Doesn't say that. But he died for them. He died for the bugs. He died for planet Earth. He died for the stars. He died for the galaxies. When he died on the cross, he died for all things. I'll let that sink in a minute. Christ died for everything. Now, certainly as far as we're concerned, we could care less about the bugs, and God can take care of the universe and all that stuff. But of course, we're the ones that we're concerned with, and therefore, obviously, it says here that we're locked up. And how do we get out? Faith alone in Christ alone. How does the rest of the world get unlocked? Well, they get unlocked by the sons of God, that be you. If you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when we come to be with Christ, when he comes back to set up his kingdom, he writes the word. World. And eventually at the end of the millennium, he writes the universe because he is the one who is the change of the universe from the fallen condition of earth and man and the angels. He writes it all at the end of time. particularly at the second advent when he comes to establish his kingdom. So, everything is locked up. And I thought this would say, all men under sin. How is a bug under sin? How is the universe under sin? Well, they are. And you say, where do you get that kind of stuff, Pastor? Hang on. Be ready for this now. All right, first of all, let's go a couple verses here, and we'll take a look at all men. All men. Romans 5, 12. Oh, my goodness. It's time for the break already. Unbelievable. All right, we'll get this one and then we'll come back. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sin. Okay, that's that one. That's Romans 5, 12. Look at 16a. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. You say, well, yeah, condemnation to men. Okay, I'll buy that here. 18. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's original sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness. Well, then, of course, that's the work of Christ. And then finally, 19a, just the first part. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So those are three verses, but now I'm going to give you the super verses when we come back, and you'll have to wait till after the break. These are the winners. This is the great breakthrough that I've had before. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these concepts related to salvation by faith alone in your Son, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.